Point Christian Church. We're so excited to worship with you this morning. Let's go ahead and stand up as we prepare our hearts to worship our God. Let's sing to our Lord God in His house. Let's worship the God who was, who is, and will always be. Let's sing to Him.
We worship the God who is. We worship the God who oh. He opened the prison door. He parted the raging sea. My God, He holds the victory. Yeah. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house. The Lord, our God is surely in this place. We won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. Oh, oh, oh. We shout out your praise. Oh, oh, oh. We sing to the God who heals. We sing to the God who saves. We sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause He hung on that cross, and He rose up from that grave. My God, still rolling stones away. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. We won't be quiet. Shout out your praise.
Let's sing out to our God. We were the beggars, and we are now royalty. We are now running free. We are no longer prisoners. Let's sing to our God. Let's worship Him. Let me hear your voices sing.
We were the beggars. Now we are royalty. We were the prisoners. Now we are running free. We are forgiven. Accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise.
All right, let's sing that again. I want to hear you guys sing that out louder. We were the beggars. Sing it to Him.
And we were the beggars. Now we're royalty. We were the prisoners. Now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted. Today, and we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's not a soul in this place. We won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord.
Welcome you here to Waypoint Christian Church. Again, we're so excited to be here with you, to worship with you, to fellowship with you. If you could, go ahead and turn to those around you, and let's greet those around us, and then we will continue in worship. I like the woes behind me. That's what
we're doing. And actually, of course, the last time we're singing it, I found a little bit of a harmony on part of the chorus, and I was like, oh,
it sounded really good. Make our way back to our seats. This morning I want us to close our eyes and bow our heads and lift up a word of prayer to our Lord God. And as we do that, I want us to really just focus on laying down everything before our God. Everything that we brought into this place, all of our sorrows, all of our shame, we just give before our Lord God. So we know that He is in the fire with us. He's forever faithful. Pray with me. Lord God, we just come before you this morning, God. We just praise you, God, for your faithfulness, for your love, for your son Jesus who died for us, God. I pray, Lord, this morning that we would just feel your presence, that we would know that you're here with us. Amidst our pain and our sorrow, we know that you're here with us, God. We love you so much. We praise you. We honor you. It's your name we pray. Sing, there's grace when the heart is under fire.
There's a grace when the heart is under fire. Another way when the walls are closing in. When I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, I know I will never be alone. There's another in the fire standing next to me. There's another in the waters holding back the seas. Should I ever need to be mine? How I've been set free. There's a cross that bears the burden. There another died for me. There is another in the fire.
Let's lay everything before our God this morning. Let's worship Him.
Let my dead move from dead beneath the waters. I'm no longer a slave to my sin anymore. Should I fall in the space between what remains of me and this reckoning? Either way, I will bow to the things of this world.
You will never be alone. See the pain.
I will never be alone. It's never in the fire. Standing next to me, there's another in the waters, holding back the seas. Should I ever need to remind the power set me free? There's a greater love divine. Now the power lives in me. There is another in the fire. Oh, There is no other name but the name that is Jesus. He who was and still is and will be through it all. So come with me in the space between all the things unseen and this reckoning. Oh, I will never be alone. Holding back the seas, and should I ever need reminding how good you've been to me, I'll count the joy from every battle, cause I know that's where you'll be. And I can see the light in the darkness as the darkness bows to him. I can hear the roar in the heavens as the space between where's the
times, God, because we know that you are there with us. Lord, we worship you this morning. God, we believe in you. We believe you are our Father. We believe, God, in the Holy Spirit, God. And that you died so that we may be free. We love you so much, God.
Father everlasting, the all-created one, God Almighty, through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior, we believe in our God, I believe in God. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Our judge and our defender,
conquered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you.
Descended into darkness.
Descended into darkness. You rose in glorious light. Forever seated.
I believe in you, Lord God.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection. more time to our God. I believe in you. In the saints' communion, the holy church, I believe in the resurrection, that Jesus comes again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy. How great you are, Lord Jesus. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will sing how great and how great is our God. Declare it this morning to our God, how great is our God. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. Oh, we'll sing how great is our God. You're the name above all names. You are worthy of our praise. You're the name.
just declare that this morning to you. God, that you are our God, that you sent your only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that we may be saved. God, and we believe, God, in the resurrection when our Lord, he came back to life, God. And we rose with him, God, in new life with you. God, this morning, that's where our worship comes from, God, is from your love, Lord Jesus. I pray this morning, God, that we would just hear your voice speak to us this morning. God, that we would know the will that you have for us in our lives, that we would know you more. We love you, God. We praise you. What a wonderful God we serve. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
I was telling Ronnie how well the songs fit. Our text this morning, and it's, I love it because I didn't tell them exactly what my points were or anything. They just, you're like prophetic or something, man. If you're joining us for the first time, make your way to 1 Samuel. We've been journeying through this book. We are finishing 1 Samuel today. We're going to be in chapter 31, but we are not stopping there. We're going straight into 2 Samuel. Originally, these two books were one book, and we're going to treat them as such as we make our way into it. As you're making your way there, I've got a couple prayer requests for you. One was sent to me this morning by Brother Dan Holt. You guys know Dan, and you know that their family had recently suffered some tragedy. His nephew had been murdered as they were going on a cruise, and so he and Shireen had gone back to Arkansas to do their service. And he just informed me today as well that a different nephew's son died in an operation on the table today. And so they've had a lot of death and tragedy in their life. So he just asked me to pray for them and send that on request to you guys. So please be praying for them as they grieve and just have had to deal with a lot of death in their family in recent weeks. And also, we are leaving for camp today, right after second service, so be praying for us as we take our kids up to El Porvenir, which is just north of Las Vegas, New Mexico, a camp that had been partially burned by that fire in the mountains there last year. I'm excited. It's a service camp, so we're going to help them both demolish structures that were damaged, rebuild trails, and do all kinds of work to help them start getting back and going. While at the same time teaching them about the nature of the Christian life of being a servant. Our theme is out of Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so I'll be preaching on that tonight up there. So be praying for our kids. There's no greater avenue, I think, than getting to teach the truth and then immediately getting to walk it and apply it. So we want to raise up kids who understand who Christ was as a servant, and who he calls us to be as servants of others in the blessedness of that. So be praying for them this week. Let's go to the Lord now before we get into our text together. Lord, thank you so much for this morning and just the wonderful service we had in our first service, time in your word and worship, fellowship, Lord. We want to pray for our brother and sister Dan and Shireen Holt and the family, especially the one who lost his child in surgery tragically, Lord. Comfort them. Be close and near to them as only you can, Father. Carry their burdens, Father. Help those around them, family, church, whoever it might be, to walk through this trial with them. Just as we sang earlier, there's not a space between us and you. When you are in covenant with us, you are present with us in anything and everything we go through. Nothing can keep you back from that, and all of us can testify to it. So we lean in faith into you, Lord. We pray for camp that you would help transform the next generation of kids to not be like the world who is self-serving, as Paul would call them in 2 Timothy 3, lovers of self. Father, help our children learn the great lesson to be lovers of you and of other people willing to give themselves up for them. We're going to see that in today's text, Lord. We pray you open up this passage to us to grasp these truths that are in your word, that our faith may be built up, strengthened, and that we might walk in a way that's worthy of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we are finishing 1 Samuel 31. If you had not been here for the rest of that book, I would encourage you to go listen to all other 15 sermons back to back to back. No, I'm just kidding. But it's been a great journey through this book. I'm sad on one hand to leave it because I personally have learned so much and just seen truths that I'd never seen before, even though I've read this book dozens of times. It's been great. But we're moving on into 2 Samuel. It's come to the end of Saul's reign. And back in chapter 28, if you remember, Saul, in one last-ditch effort, had conjured up the spirit of Samuel to seek counsel. And Samuel's message to Saul was still the same. Saul, you've been rejected by God. It's over for you. And in fact, he goes further and says, this time tomorrow you'll be dead. We are now in that next day and the moment of Saul's fate. And oddly enough, I'm not actually going to focus so much on Saul this morning. The message to Saul we have covered over and over and over. We're going to see some other points in this chapter that I think are worth highlighting, even though Saul has met his end. So let's read chapter 31 together, and then we'll go through our points and then make our way to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all of his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Tragedy upon tragedy is the first point we see in this narrative opening up in verse 1 and 2. It's not a glamorous picture at all. In fact, it goes exactly opposite to what God had promised Israel. When they were faithful, he would deliver them from their enemies. And yet here, the king, his sons, and the men of Israel litter the mountainside of Mount Gilboa dead. Tragedy upon tragedy. Verse 1 is the first tragedy we read of. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's the first tragedy. And the second tragedy is verse 2. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they struck down Jonathan. This is a parallel to what we just saw last week. If you're here, or not last week, 2 weeks ago, when we saw God deliver David twice, right? First from going into battle with the Philistines and possibly having to fight against his own people or turn and try and face all five Philistine lords. God delivered him from that, only to find that his family had been taken by the Amalekites. And so then God used David and his men to rescue his family. Double deliverance for David, double tragedy for Saul. It's a parallel. But we knew this would happen. Saul is dead. And most notably, Jonathan. So Saul's death doesn't come as a surprise. We've been told this, as I said. I want to focus here on Jonathan because it is somewhat of a surprise. And it poses the question, I'm sure, that all of us ask, maybe with this text, but even in our own lives, in parallel events that happen to us, why did God let this happen to Jonathan? Everywhere up to this point, Jonathan has been portrayed in excellent light. He's been faithful to David. He's humble. He's faithful to Saul. He's been this picture of Christ-likeness. Why did God let this happen to him? Why didn't he deliver Jonathan? Well, I think there's a silver lining in the midst of this double tragedy that we need to see. Because once again, in Jonathan's final appearance in Scripture, he's teaching us. It's kind of like Hebrews 11 says, though dead, they yet speak, right? His life continues to testify to who he was. Let me just summarize. I have a slide up there summarizing who Jonathan was. He was faithful to David all the days of David's life. He loved David as his own soul. He remained faithful to Saul as a son. And this despite him knowing the man his dad was. Not good. He surrendered his own kingship or claim to the throne to David. You remember that? He knew as the son of the king he had right to claim the throne, but he also knew God's rejected my lineage and he's chosen David. And he willfully surrendered his claim to the throne because he could see God was with David. Finally, he sacrificed his life for Saul. Jonathan, in this last chapter, is found in the worst of it. He's in the battle. He's in a losing battle. He's in the worst part of the battle. And he dies there with his father. But the silver lining is this. Even in that, he was faithful. He was humbly serving. He was righteous and upright in the midst of all this sin and death. He was fighting next to his dad. This is a powerful point to consider because I think this example of Jonathan most accurately parallels what we are called to as Christians in this world. Most of us want God to deliver us out of these kind of situations and to create this safety bubble or utopia for us to exist in. But that's never what God promises us. In fact, he says just the opposite. Hey, I don't want to take you out of the world. I want to keep you in the world. Just don't be of it. You are to be in the midst of the muck and the death and the pain and the trials and the tragedies. But you're to be in it in such a way where you're upright, you're humble, you're faithful, you're righteous. That's the picture of the Christian in the New Testament, and that's what we see Jonathan here in the Old Testament as. He's a type for us to look at. It's beautiful. It's the silver lining. None of us are ever going to be immune to trials, to the failures of sin, to the tragedies of life. I just gave you some to pray for. But we are called nonetheless in those to be faithful, to be humble, to be upright. I summarized Jonathan's life this way, and I think there's a parallel for us in the gospel. Jonathan laid down a life and a kingdom that he could not have for a life and a kingdom that he could not lose. And that's what we do in the gospel call of discipleship. Christ calls us into his fellowship. He promises a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom and life that's everlasting life. But we lose one to gain the other. Mark chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me to see this yourself, this is the call of discipleship that Jesus places on anyone who would come after him. There's a trade-off. There's the cost. And the context that he says this in, if you remember, is when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to go suffer and die. Jesus has to look at his own disciple and say, you get behind me, Satan, adversary. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Men want safety from this. God says, no, I want faithfulness in it. And then he says this in verse 34. Called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For For what can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Laying down our life and our kingdoms today is no loss, because we gain something that we'll never lose: kingdom and life with God. We also see, though, secondly, in chapter 31, that God's truth prevailed, and truth will prevail every single time. As we read about Saul's end, it makes me think of a few different things. Primarily, that point, that what God said would happen, happened, just as he said it would, in the way that it would. The second thing it makes me think of, though, is that truth prevailed on a timeline that perhaps we did not expect. Let's talk about both these points. One, God's truth will always prevail. It will never fall short of what it says. So listen to these two examples. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Jesus said it this way in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And there are countless examples of God's word being fulfilled exactly as he said it would. That's the promise that faith needs. Faith needs the security and assurance that God's word is true. And everywhere in Scripture, we are assured of that, both in testament as well as in action. Faith takes hold of God's promise. His word is true. It will happen as he said. But what we struggle with is that second point, the timing of it. It may not happen in the timing I expect or want or think. Go to 2 Peter with me real quick. Chapter 3. We see an example of this. I find myself personally going to this chapter in particular quite often. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 2 and we'll read to verse 7. Peter writes this, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? So just stop real quick right there. What are they scoffing at? The promise of his coming, but the timing of it. God's made a promise, he will come back. And they're scoffing at, where is that? Why hasn't it happened yet? They're scoffing at the timing of it. Let's move on. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this fact, though, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What does Peter point to? He says, look, the heavens and the earth were created by the word of God. His word sustained everything, kept everything, and by his promise they were destroyed. And they were destroyed. Right? Time passed, 120 years for Noah to build the ark, but it happened just like God said it would. God's made another promise, though. Judgment is coming, this time with fire, not with flood. You can count on the surety of his word, though the timing may not be what we expect. He goes on to describe the coming of the Lord like a thief in the night. I've noticed something in 20 plus years of ministry, as well as just a Christian myself walking with the Lord. I think what frustrates us most is the timing of God. If we're honest with ourselves, We believe his promises. We believe his goodness. But we struggle with his time. God, why didn't you come? Why didn't you do this? Where were you here? We don't know his ways all the time. But his promises are sure, even though his timeliness is mocked. Back in 1 Samuel, it's a good point to consider, especially in light of David, we're going to see here in a little bit. God had promised David that he would be king and get the kingdom, right? And he'd promised Saul, you're done. But it didn't happen for decades. It was decades later. And even then, as we get into 2 Samuel, David, upon Saul's death, doesn't march right back into Israel and Judah and take the throne. It's years in the making. Over 7 years, actually, before David begins to rule over all of Judah and Israel. God's ways and time are not always ours. But the question I'll ask you at the end, you can start thinking about it now, is there something good about that? We might get frustrated with it, but try to see the good in it. We'll consider that in a minute. Let's keep going, though, in 1 Samuel 31. And really, I think one of the main points of this chapter is that God, verses 8 through 10, is mocked by the Philistines. The unfortunate consequence of sinful disobedience by God's people and his discipline of them is that in this short, mean time period, his name is mocked and his enemies win. Verse 9 and verse 8, it talks about how God's anointed Saul is now dead. The Philistines find him. They cut off his head. Another passage, it talks about how they cut off his limbs. They take his body, hang it on a wall, stick it on a post. And then they take his armor back to the house of their idols. And they pass the head around all their land. The women in the streets are dancing and cheering. In fact, it actually says they took the message of Saul's death and carried the good news to the house of their idols. There's a Greek word for good news. You know what it is? It's the gospel. This was their gospel. Our God prevailed against the God of Israel. He was not strong enough to protect his king. Our God's won. That's their good news. God's slandered, he's blasphemed, he's mocked as they parade Saul around. There's a deep, I think, and humbling mystery here that we need to consider. God is allowing his name to be slandered and mocked. He certainly could have come in the moment and wiped the Philistines out if he wanted to. Remember what he said to Peter? When Peter starts swinging his sword in the garden, Peter, put your sword back. Do you not know I could call legions of angels if I wanted to? I am here for a different purpose. There's a purpose going on here. Why would God allow himself to be mocked, slandered by the enemies of his people? I think to answer this question is a deep question. I think it's most clearly answered when you consider the cross. This is a pattern you should get in the habit of. The cross, at the cross, culminated so many of the attributes and mysteries of God. On the one hand, the cross is a shameful tragedy, where Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, is lifted up in shame and mocked. In fact, when Paul talks about preaching the gospel to the Greeks and to the Jews, he says, to the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. You know why he said it's foolishness to them? Because for the Greek, it was a foolish thing to worship somebody who'd been so mistreated and died in that way. The cross was an absolute shame for them. And you want us to worship that man? That was foolishness to the Greeks. Nonetheless, Jesus endured the shame. Why? Because of the ultimate purpose that came from it. If you remember in Ezekiel, God said in Ezekiel, the reason he's going to write a new covenant, create a new covenant with us, was not primarily for our redemption. It was to restore his holy name. Jeremiah says the same thing. In our sin, we had slandered God's name. We had mocked his name. And the new covenant would reestablish his glory and honor. And when you consider what the cross did, the cross brought shame to Jesus. The resurrection restored the glory of it. So there was an ultimate good. by enduring this momentary shame. Conversely, we're also saved by it. So there's a good purpose. You see the humility of Christ here. He was willing to endure shame for a moment in order to redeem us. This is powerful when you consider, hey, we're to follow in the steps. In fact, Paul actually says, Peter says we are to follow in those steps, 1 Peter chapter 2, and Paul gives us an example. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. This is wonderful. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. You see how Paul handles trials and fears and mockings and all these things and these tribulations that he endured. This passage gives us a glimpse of how Paul viewed it in light of the ultimate hope and glory that awaits. He says in beginning in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to that which has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. Now here's the key. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's the whole reason why Paul could go forward with persecutions, mockings, despair. Because his hope was on the resurrection. Yes, there's momentary shame, momentary affliction, but because the resurrection happened, it's light, as we're going to see. Verse 16, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Back in Samuel, God endured the momentary shame at the hands of the Philistines. But what did he do ultimately? He paved the way for David to become king, to establish his kingdom, which would become an eternal kingdom through Christ, right? There's a trade-off. God, yeah, I'll endure their scoffing and mocking. It doesn't threaten what I'm going to accomplish through it nonetheless. It's what Paul's arguing with us in 2 Corinthians. Look, guys, we will endure the same things in this life. It's momentary and it's slight. Now, I don't think any of us would look at what Paul endured and say it was slight. We would call that severe suffering and persecution. Perhaps if Paul had his eyes on that, he would call that severe as well. But what did Paul have his eyes on? The eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for us. He could look at that and say, nah, it's momentary, it's slight. So yes, God is mocked, but there's a humbling truth in it all. He is even using that to bring about ultimate glory and good. And that's the trade-off in a fallen world. Let's end this chapter before we get into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, just noticing verses 11 through 13 in the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Once these men heard what had happened to Saul, we're told that valiant men from this area went all night and by stealth took Saul's body down, took his son's body down, and took him back to their land, burned the body so that they could bury the bones. But why these men? Why the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, there's one, as we end this book, this is one last somber note of righteousness. What they're doing is they're repaying a debt of gratitude. If you remember, back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, that's where Samuel was confirmed as God's anointed king. He'd been anointed by Samuel in the presence of the people, and then the men of Jabesh-Gilead were being attacked. Samuel's out on the farm. He hears it, and the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. He conjures up his men, and he goes and delivers him. That was his first act as the anointed king, an act of deliverance for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And they remembered that. So when they hear what happened to Saul, they courageously went, retrieved his body so he could have a proper burial. It's an interesting irony or parallel. Saul's story began with delivering these men, and his story ends with them delivering his body. No glory to Saul, but an act of righteousness on their end nonetheless for a debt of gratitude that they owed. Story does not end here, though. We make our way now to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and it reads just like as though it's part of 1 Samuel. Let's read verses 1 through 16 together of 2 Samuel 1. So Saul's dead, the Philistines have done all this to his body and his son's bodies. And after the death of Saul, verse 1 says, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now remember, he had struck down the Amalekites to deliver his family. So while this battle was raging, David was delivering his family out of their hands. He gets back to Ziklag. The battle had just finished with Saul, had been killed. On the third day, verse 2 says, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. He answered, the people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until the evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Now you remember, David had his chance to kill Saul several times. And what was it that kept him from doing it? He feared the Lord and would not touch the Lord's anointed. Despite Saul's sin, David still recognized that. Then David, verse 15, offered or called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. Now, real quick, I just want to address one of the things that many commentators and astute Bible readers will recognize is there's two different versions going on here. Verse 30 or chapter 31 talks about how Saul had been shot by an archer, was wounded. He asked his own armor bearer to thrust him through with a sword. The armor bearer feared. Said, no way, I'm not doing that. So Saul fell on his own sword, committed suicide, and died. Once the armor bearer saw that he was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. That's the narrator's version of what happened. But this Amalekite man says a different version. He says he happened by chance to be on the mountain. I guess taking notes, watching the battle, I don't know. He sees Saul leaning on a spear, not a sword, and Saul still clinging to life. Saul asks him to kill him. And this man, presumably out of mercy, goes ahead and kills Saul. Now, there's many different explanations of what could be going on, what can account for this. I think two are possible that I've read. One is that Saul did fall on his spear, but didn't die yet. And so he sees this Amalekite man, and the Amalekite man finishes him off. I think more probably, though, is what's happening here is that the narrator intends for us to believe his account and not this account because of some of the words he uses. The narrator in chapter 31 says, thus is how Saul died, indicating this is the way he died, knowing what's going to be said by the Amalekite by chance. I think what's happening here probably is that the Amalekite was trying to find favor with David. If you remember, Saul had tried to wipe out the Amalekites. David had just got back from wiping out the Amalekites. They were not friends of Israel. They were not on Israel's good list. This man probably knew that. And so in an attempt to gain favor with the man, David, who would become king in Saul's place, he brings this armband and crown. I don't think he was telling the truth of what happened to Saul. I think he saw an opportunity to get the crown and the armlet, gain favor with David, so he took it. If that's the truth, it's unfortunate because this lie, if he was lying, cost him his own life. An attempt to gain favor in an unrighteous way, it cost him his life. But whatever the case, the news is brought by the Amalekite man. Saul is dead. The crown is now David's. The armlet and crown David would know and recognize. And the immediate response of David and his men is lamentation. They tear their clothes, all the men who are with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted. Now I want to cover David's song that he writes in response to this, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, David's grief, and make some points from this for us to end this morning. So verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Now let me just say this real quick. As he goes through this song, that's the theme. How the mighty have fallen. He opens the song with it and he closes the song with it in verse 27. And he uses both metaphor as well as direct statements. The mighty have fallen. That's a metaphor for Saul and Jonathan. Later on, he'll directly identify them. But that's who he's speaking of in this song. How the mighty have fallen, he says at the end of verse 19. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Both are cities, leading cities of the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt. You mountains of Gilboa, that was the mountain he died on. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. You can break this song up into three sections. First, there's grief and shame. In verse 20 and 21, we'll get to that in a minute. Second, grief and gratitude. And third, grief and love. But I want to make the point before we kind of consider those three of what verse 17 and 18 tells us. This was a song David wrote and said it needed to be taught to the people of Judah, verse 18. In other words, David is telling the people, there's a way we need to grieve through this. The Lord's anointed, the first king, is dead. And it brings out some points for us to consider, especially about grief, that most of us do not grieve well. Most of us just tend to suppress grief, not deal with it. But these three points we're going to look at in this song actually help us to learn how to grieve in a biblical way. Let's consider that. First, grief and shame. Grief does not avoid recognizing and confessing shameful things. That's what David does first, verse 20 and 21. First, he recognizes our enemies are exulting over us. When God had made a promise, if we had been faithful, he'd deliver us. The fact that we lie slain on the mountainside by the hand of our enemies and they're dancing in their streets means we've been faithless. He says it openly. He confesses it openly. And the second shameful thing is the mountains of Gilboa. Their own land is littered with corpses and blood. And he pronounces a curse on it. Let there be no dew on you, no harvest. Instead of blessing and harvest coming from it, the shield of our mighty was defiled, not anointed with oil. Why is it important when we grieve to confess shameful things? One, I think so we don't forget, and so we don't return. Secondly, it's like Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians, hey, rather than speak about those things, bring them to the light, because when it's brought to the light, it's made manifest. In other words, that's when healing can happen. When shameful things cause grief in our life, what all of us tend to do, because we're all proud and we're all ashamed of it, is we tend to hide it, tend to sweep it under the rug. Just the opposite needs to be done. You need to bring it to the light, and you need to confess it so that it can be dealt with, forgiven, cleansed. Grief and gratitude. This is a sweet point. We see that David next, verses 22 through 24, speaking of the gratitude he has both for Saul, for Jonathan, and promotes even the daughters of Israel. In verse 24, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously. Right? The blessing and the prosperity he had brought to the nation. When we grieve, it's important, especially in this context, as well as all of us know who've lost loved ones in our life, you need to be and remember the things that you're grateful for over these loved ones. But more in particular, I think it's important that you put words to it and express it. If you've ever lost one close to you and grieved over it, you'll understand how therapeutic it is to actually say the things you're grateful for. And this is in contrast to something that stands out and is astonishing to me. David had every opportunity to be bitter at Saul, who'd been trying to kill him. He doesn't bring any of that up one time. And he still praises Saul. So many of us, I think, who've been hurt by others will carry that hurt, bitterness, hate, even in their death, will hold it against them. But you know what this really does to us? It never allows us to stop grieving, and it creates a prison that we'll always live in. Learn how to be grateful. Even when someone's hurt you, be grateful for some of the good things about them. People carry hate for decades sometimes. That's the real tragedy. We don't see that in David, and it's a good way, a good note for us to learn how to grieve with gratitude. The last part is grieving with love, grief and love. He's talking about Jonathan in particular here, and he says his love was extraordinary to him, surpassing the love of women. Now, I say this clearly and openly, this is in no way a homosexual type love. And I say that because they'll use that passage in this passage to support homosexual type love. We covered this when David and Jonathan made the covenant with each other. This is not sexual passion. It's not sexual love in any way. This is goes far beyond that. It's covenant love. It's sacrificial love. It's love where you are willing to lay even your own life down for someone else. And that's why David called it extraordinary. He looked at Jonathan, who was a mighty warrior, a faithful man, had a claim to the throne. And what did Jonathan do? David, I'm laying all that aside for you. I'd lay my own life down for you, brother. Surpasses the pleasure of women. But here's the point about grief and love. When love is most robust and loves greatly, grief will also be at its worst. And most of us try to shield ourselves from that. Because when you love someone greatly, as David loved Jonathan, and they pass, it hurts bad. To mitigate the pain, you love less. And my encouragement is don't. You look at Christ on the cross. His love was costly. His pain was brutal. But it just makes his grace and love that much more wonderful. We should have it no other way. Let's finish with some concluding thoughts and questions for you to ponder that I just felt like, hey, we should explore this more as a church throughout the week. One, can write these down. If you're joining us, I've been trying to do this after every sermon just to give you something to study, think about throughout the week. How do you see Jonathan's death? Is it tragedy or triumph? And this is, give you a little or a big hint. Change the word or to and. But I say this because I met a lady one time who she didn't want to become a Christian because all she could see when she considered Jesus in the cross was the tragedy of it. And it is tragic. She didn't see the triumph of it either. Secondly, do you struggle with God's timing? Be honest. This is a real pincher for all of us, isn't it? We believe in His promise. We trust in His goodness, but we struggle with His timing. We want something our way right away, as BK says. It took a long time for Saul to leave the throne to David. But as I said in the sermon, I'll say it again here, was there perhaps some preparation that still needed to happen in David's life? Yes, he'd been anointed king. Yes, he'd been chosen as king, but he was not ready to be king. And God used all these circumstances to prepare him for this moment. Can you look at your life, promises God has made, and see how, hey, they might not have come to pass in the time I wanted, and maybe that's a good thing. This is just a thought. The third point, in 2 Samuel 1, David's poem was actually a song, a dirge, a song of lament. And he says it needed to be taught to the people to sing it. And it made me just think about modern praise songs, right? And how we kind of treat praise and worship. At least me, maybe you don't. But, you know, sometimes when I'm feeling blue, I'll turn on the music and it's kind of like a shot of adrenaline, right, to pick me up. I thought, you know, maybe that's not always good. Maybe what we need to learn is to worship even in the muck. Susan Casillas, you guys know Susan, she comes to the first service. She was so excited. She sent me something that she had actually just said or read. Let me see if I can pull it up real quick, because I said, hey, you need to send that to me so I can read it in the second service. It says this, "Holy lament is a song few want to sing, but it's our worship penned in the dark night of the soul that writes a mournful melody in a minor key." That's beautiful. You want me to read it again? There's a lot of words. "Holy lament is a song few want to sing, but it's our worship penned in the dark night of the soul that writes a mournful melody in a minor key." I think that's why David wanted the people to learn this song. Hey, it's good and proper to worship while you're lamenting. That is part of worship as well. We don't treat worship as a rush of sugar or adrenaline to change our frown upside down. Sometimes it's okay to lament and worship. The fourth question, how important is it for us to learn how to grieve well? As I said earlier, I think perhaps so many people continue to hurt because they haven't grieved well in a biblical way. And this affects other people. I'm sure all of us know someone who's never quite gotten over the loss or being hurt by someone, and they're just trapped. But there's a way to grieve biblically, not that you'll ever forget, not that it won't hurt or whatever, but there's a way to grieve biblically that brings healing, restoration. And I think we need to pay attention to that. That's all I've got for you. It's a lot to chew on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the wonderful book of 1 Samuel. I'm excited to look at 2 Samuel, but Lord, you've taught me so much through this book. God, the points that we looked at this morning, I was just touched by considering Jonathan and the silver lining he was in all this tragedy. Father, it just parallels the Christian in this world. We suffer. We die. We walk through trials just like everyone else. but there's something that's to be different about us. We walk uprightly, righteously, humbly, faithfully. And we can, because we're losing a life and a kingdom here in order to gain a life and a kingdom that we cannot lose. And we go to that place in hope, because it was made on a promise, secured by the work of Christ through the cross and resurrection. And any momentary slight affliction that we must endure needs to be recognized as such when compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. Fill our hearts with that hope. Help us, as Paul said in Colossians 3, to set our eyes on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, that we would be more than victorious in all things, even in death, as Jonathan was. Father, bless our people this week with your presence. Teach them deeper in your word. May they enjoy and worship your presence as they go about their week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the frozen one bring many sons to glory.
Behold that man upon the cross. Sing it to Him.
Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Just sing out one more time, How deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make the wretch His treasure.
Lord God, that's our prayer this morning. How deep your love is for us. It's vast beyond all measure. And God, we just pray as we leave today, Lord, that we remember that, God, and that we would continue to worship you, not only in our triumphs, God, but we're in the muck of things when things just aren't going our way, or we're suffering through sorrow, through pain, through tragedy, God, as we know there are some in our congregation are going through right now, God. God, I pray that we would just worship you. We love you, God. We praise you. What a wonderful God you are. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys have see you just one more time.
I wonder if I said everyone stand up, if you guys would stand up. No, I'm just kidding. A few quick announcements. Softball is starting next Monday. So on the 12th, I think, June 12th, and it'll go through August 7th. If you are interested in playing softball, even if you're no good, that's okay. None of us are really any good. We kind of think we are, but we're not. So come out and play. It is so fun just to be together. I think the people who come and just sit in the stands have more fun just hanging out and fellowshipping. So come fellowship. It's a great time every Monday night. It's one of my favorite times during the summers to get to see everybody. So that starts next Monday. Also, there's still opportunity for community groups throughout the summer. Some are taking a break, some are continuing. But I do want to plug again our journey groups, where we're taking community groups a step further and just getting two or three people together, really being intentional about being a part of each other's lives. And men, we need men to step up. Lots of women have done it. I think just a few men have. So if you're interested, men, in starting a community group, see me or Carly Woodard. I think she was here in the first service. You can contact us, and we'll try and pair you together with some people. But we're excited about that opportunity. It's already been going well. Also, we're always in need of nursery workers. Waypoint, in the 6 years we've existed, has always been overflowing with babies, which is awesome. So if you want to volunteer, or if you're interested in more of a long-term paying job, we've actually budgeted money to pay nursery workers because we're in such need. Contact Rhonda or Hannah Payne, our nursery coordinator, to let them know that you're interested in that. And last of all, for everyone going to camp, we're going to change clothes after service. We'll eat some lunch here in the fellowship hall. We got pizza for you guys, and then we're going to load up and head out. So y'all stick around. But